Our text is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We'll look at this text in connection with Lord's Day 17, which you'll find at the back of your Psalters on page 45. This is a very brief Lord's Day, but packed with wonderful truth. The question is, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer gives us three ways in which the resurrection of Christ profits us. The first of these is perfection. We read first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. There's the first benefit, the provision of a perfect righteousness. Second benefit is power. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. That's what we would particularly want to focus our thoughts upon today. And then thirdly, we have a pledge. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Sometimes it's easier to understand something by stating it negatively. So let's put it this way. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no perfection, there is no power, and there is no pledge of our own resurrection. I'd like to look then especially at that second benefit of the power that comes to us through Christ's resurrection. We want to do that by first of all asking this question: what is the most powerful event that has ever been in the history of the world? What's the most powerful person that's ever been in the world? Where or in who has power been manifested more than anyone, anywhere, anything else? There have been many examples in world history of tremendous power. We can think maybe of destructive power. You think of the atom bomb dropped on Hiroshima at the end of the Second World War, and the power of that bomb, not just in terms of what and who it destroyed in such a short time, but even in the powerful impact that had on the whole world. But if you think that was a powerful bomb, scientists have calculated that the recent earthquake in Nepal involved power equivalent to 20 thermonuclear hydrogen bombs. And each of these thermonuclear hydrogen bombs are more than that Hiroshima bomb. So you think of that earthquake in Nepal, you've got 20 plus hydro nuclear bombs. And if you think that's powerful, scientists have calculated that the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980, the volcano, involved an outpouring of power equivalent to something like 1,600 Hiroshimas. Just inconceivable power, isn't it? Very, very destructive power. Or maybe we can think of somebody like Hitler and the power he had. We We see these old black and white newsreels, don't we, of him speaking to crowds of tens, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people, and the power of his oratory and his ideology and how it captivated so many and motivated so many to do so much destruction in Europe and elsewhere. Again, just unfathomable power of a destructive nature. But there's also constructive power. You think, for example, the ancient pyramids. People look at them and they're just dumbfounded at the amount of human energy, of human power that was output to make these incredible structures possible. You think of the number of days, the number of limbs, the number of muscles, the amount of energy that was involved in that with no machinery as we know it today. Or you look at the new One World Trade Center that replaced the old Twin Towers. The amount of power that went into the construction of something like that, not just in the fuel that was expended in the machinery, but again, human power, making all these bits and pieces and materials. It's just, even in the pictures, you stand there and you look at just extraordinary energy and power concentrated in a small few hundred square meters of land. Or maybe think of a politician like Ronald Reagan, the power he exercised, not just in America, but the way he changed the world, the way that his words and his policies had such an effect upon Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. Remarkable how ideas and words, backed up, of course, by tremendous military might, had an impact. Maybe you see an athlete. Sometimes you watch these people on television and you think, wow, that's incredibly powerful. But then maybe you actually go to an athletics meeting, even an amateur or even on a college level sometimes, and these athletes run past you, and you're just awed by how much power and muscle there is in this one person. So there are many competitors, you might say, for the most powerful place, powerful event, powerful person in the whole world. The place or the person or the thing in which most power is concentrated. But all of these are in second place to the greatest demonstration of power, the greatest concentration of power that there has ever been in this world or ever will be. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's more powerful than even the creation of the world. That's more powerful than anything that's happened since the creation of the world. That is the teaching of the Bible. Now, I want to show that to you, first of all, by looking at this powerful past event. But not just leave it there. We also want to look at, as the apostle here prays, at a powerful present experience. But first of all, a powerful past event. That's what the apostle's referring to here. He's looking back at an event, the resurrection of Christ, and he's seeing it as a manifestation of awesome, of extraordinary, of supernatural power. How can we say that this is the most powerful event ever? Well, first of all, because of the powerful parties involved in the resurrection. The powerful persons involved, we might say. And we don't have time for this today, but I'm sure you're aware that in the Bible, the resurrection of Christ is at various places attributed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of the three persons of the Godhead is credited with the resurrection of Christ. The Father was involved in it, the Son was involved in it, and the Holy Spirit was involved in it. The three persons of the Godhead, in all their fullness, were involved in this extraordinary event. That shows us what a powerful thing this was, that it needed not just one person of the Godhead, but all three to make this happen. And it's little wonder, isn't it? Because who has ever managed to raise somebody from the dead? For all the power and energy that is in the world, that's never been accomplished, has it? I mean, you could gather together all the electricity in the world, all the nuclear power in the world, all the wind power in the world, every human being you could gather together with all the human power there, and you could put it forth with the greatest gusto imaginable, and it wouldn't move a pinky of a dead corpse. It wouldn't put one breath into a dead body. You could attach all the electrodes in the world to that body, and you could pour current and voltage into it for as long as you like. And it may be moving and jerking as you do so, but as soon as you remove it, listen. Not a breath. Get a microscope and look even for the most microscopic movement. Nothing. Take a thermometer and measure the temperature of that skin. Has it changed even 0.0001 of a degree to indicate the slightest life? Nothing. No. Not all the powerful parties in the world could do this. But God did it. God the Father did it. God the Son did it. God the Holy Spirit did it. All three persons of the Godhead indicating the power of this resurrection. But the power of it's also underlined in the Bible by the powerful victory that was accomplished. Maybe some of you remember the aerial photographs of the road. I can't remember if it was to Baghdad or not, but I think it was the road coming out of Kuwait towards Baghdad at the end of the first Gulf War. You remember all these Iraqi vehicles and military equipment. They were all racing back to safety. And the Americans and their allies came and bombarded them from the air. And as far as the eye could see, 10, 20, 30, 40 miles, it was just this bombed out equipment, burned out vehicles. It's burned in my mind because it was just such a remarkable, just look at it, wow, what must that have been like? The effect of that, even to be anywhere near watching that. What a powerful victory it evidenced. And when we look at battlefields, we can gauge, really, can't we, the power of the victor by the devastation that's left in the wake of the victory. Was that not one of the reasons why at the end of the Civil War there was the push, even after everything really was settled, to take down so many of the southern cities, just to emphasize and leave visible reminders amongst a defeated community of the power and might of the victor, so that no one would even think of doing this again? And when we look at the battlefield that was left after Christ's resurrection, what do we see but massive emblems and evidences of his powerful victory? Because when we look at the battlefield, we see the most powerful foes destroyed and slaughtered. If you think of prior to the resurrection of Christ, if we could see, we would be able to see perhaps the devil rejoicing, triumphing, doing cartwheels over his great victory over Christ, he thought. Sin also, guilt also, hell also rejoicing. He's dead. He's finished. He's over. We won until a stone starts moving. And out comes a risen Christ. And in that very moment, death and hell and the devil were slaughtered. They were laid waste. It sent a message around the whole universe about the size of the victory that was accomplished. Guilt is bleeding on the battlefield fatally. So is death. So is the devil. All accomplished by the resurrection of Christ. What a victory. Measure the power of this resurrection by the power of the foes that he conquered. And then we see the power of this resurrection, not just in the powerful parties and the powerful victory, but in the powerful results and consequences that flowed from it. We see Christ throughout his life. Yes, there were times when he gave little glimpses into his power, say with his miracles. But it was a life lived largely in weakness and infirmity. And never more so than when he was towards the end of his life in the midst of these sufferings leading up to the ultimate sign of weakness, the cross. Whatever the cross said, it said weakness, powerlessness, helplessness. But what did the resurrection say? It scored out all these words. Put a big score through weakness and powerlessness and helplessness. And instead, blazing forth from that empty tomb and this risen Christ is energy and power. A new life, lived in new power, a new glory. That's what we see, isn't it, after the resurrection. This isn't Christ in his weakness and his humiliation anymore. His glorification has already begun. He's living a new life in a new power and a new glory. We can see that in many of his encounters, even as his physical abilities are in a new dimension. He went into the grave as a captive, but he came out as a conqueror. Let no one doubt the power of the resurrection. You might say, well, surely the creation of the world is more powerful. I mean, it's much bigger. You think of the world itself, you think of the planets we know, the solar systems we know, and then surely these billions of stars? Well, there's no question that was an act of supreme power, but notice, it was only a creative act. It was a creation out of nothing, a creation of everything out of nothing. Powerful, no doubt, but this was something more. There was creative power here too. But there was also destructive power. Creation didn't destroy the greatest enemies the world has ever seen. Christ's death and resurrection did. There's new creation in his new life, and then also, as we'll see, in all the life that he gives to all his people. But in addition, there is this wonderfully destructive power accomplished through the resurrection. So Here we have a powerful past event. But is that all we have? Are we just looking back and with admiration? Like we might look back at the creation, or we might look back at the flood, or we might look back at Hiroshima or Nepal or whatever we choose, and we can admire and we can respect, we can even worship. Is that all we have? Is it just like reading a book about a past event that doesn't actually and cannot actually impact us today apart from just kind of inspiration? You read maybe of some of the great war generals and their remarkable power. Think of Alexander the Great. We think of some of the amazing generals in military history of the USA. But you can read all these biographies in the world and it won't put an ounce of courage in you, will it? It might for a moment or two, you might feel suddenly very brave after reading a book or seeing a film about one of these great warriors, but it will soon wither, won't it, in the face of any opposition in reality? Because it's just knowledge in the head. It's not power in the heart, is it? And is that all we have in the resurrection? Is it just remarkable power we can look back on in the past? Well, clearly not. Because the apostle here has a wonderful prayer. That I may know him, that's Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. This isn't some stupid, foolish wish that could never be fulfilled. This is an inspired prayer that leads us to conclude it's answerable and it's possible that this great, powerful event in the past can become a powerful experience in the present. That the power of that, of his resurrection, we can know, and it's not just a knowing in the head, but a knowing by experience. Paul is interested in knowing about the power of the resurrection, but he's much more interested in knowing in terms of experiencing the power of the resurrection. Or we might put it this way, he's not so interested in the power that was in it, but more interested in the power we can get out of it. And of course, the power in it is the basis of the power out of it. But that's his great concern. He looks at this greatest demonstration, example, manifestation, display, outpouring of power in the whole of human history. And he says, oh, that I might know that. Meaning that I might experience that, that I might be energized by that. The word here for power is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. In other words, he's saying that this resurrection might explode in my life. That I might know the explosive power of Christ's resurrection. In other words, he wants to know the same powerful parties involved. He wants the power of the Father and the power of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit manifested, involved, displayed, and exercised at Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago. He says, I want it now. That's what we are praying. We want that now. We pray that with Paul. He's saying, I want the same powerful victory in my life. He sees sin, he sees death, he sees guilt, he sees hell, he sees the devil, he sees the world, he sees his own flesh. And he feels utterly powerless in the face of it. And he's praying for resurrection power to slaughter these enemies. In his experience, not just way back then. And he's wanting the same powerful results in his own life. That he might be raised up in newness of life, with new power, with new energy, with new motivation. It's amazing, really, how frequently this theme occurs in Paul's writing. He speaks of three resurrections. Actually, you might say he speaks of multiple resurrections, but three phases, as it were, of resurrection in a believer's life. You have the initial resurrection at salvation, which he speaks of in Ephesians and chapter 2. And you hath he quickened or made alive or resurrected, who were dead in trespasses and sins. It says again in verse 5, when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the initial resurrection power. That same power, same quality, same nature of power, as was evidenced on that resurrection morning, Paul is saying it's that exact same power that is involved in the saving of a dead soul. But Paul wants more than initial resurrection. He's got that already, hasn't he? He wants ongoing resurrection. And again, this is found in Paul's writings in Ephesians 1, in that wonderful prayer that he's praying for the Ephesians. He says them to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. When? He's saying, I want them to have this power. What kind of power? The power that was worked out. When was it worked out? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He wants this ongoing in his life. That's what he's praying for here in Philippians 3. That specifically. He's wanting daily, hourly, minutely, secondly, resurrection. He knows he's been raised in the past, and he knows he'll be raised in the future in the third resurrection, as it were, the glorification of his body and soul. But what he's particularly focused on here is this middle section of resurrections. He's saying, I want plugged in to the power of the tomb. I want to know that in my life. Powerful persons, powerful victory, powerful consequences. It's a beautiful prayer. It's an amazing prayer. Have you ever prayed this prayer? We pray, Lord, help, and that's good. We pray, Lord, strengthen, that's good. But how about going a bit further and specifying the kind of help and strength you want? We don't want just something a bit more than ourselves. This is what we want. Resurrection power. Strengthen me, Lord, with resurrection power. And he's holding out the prospect that this can be in the Christian's life repeatedly, even constantly. That's what's in the Lord's Day we read, isn't it? We are also by his power raised up to a new life. That's the benefit of the resurrection. It's not just we will be raised up to a new life in the future. We are. And we want more of it. Is it not so true about this prayer? We have not, because we ask not. Let's just focus on this prayer in the remaining few minutes. The desire expressed in this is an, we might call it an abasing desire. It's a desire that lays him low. It's an admission of weakness, isn't it? It's saying, I'm here in my life. Yes, I'm the great Apostle Paul, but I'm not so great. In fact, I'm so not great that this is the kind of power I need. I don't just need a wee fillip, a wee help me up, a wee pick me up, a little booster. I need resurrection power. That's how weak I am. In the face of the enemies that still keep reviving on the battlefield, bleeding to death though they are, sin and the devil and the world and my own flesh, I need resurrection power to confront these. This is a humble prayer. It's an abasing desire. It's him laying himself down and saying, look at these spiritual muscles. There's nothing there. I need from up here to down here. Or maybe we could put it like this. I need what was way back then, here and now, in me right now. And so as we take this prayer on our lips, we, I trust, are abasing ourselves. We're coming low. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is also, though, an active desire. You never really get the impression with the Apostle Paul that he was a sort of passive individual, do you? You know, just sit back and wait for it to happen. He wasn't. And same here. He's not just sitting back and waiting for power. Oh, that the power might one day come. No. As you read these words, you know what sense the passionate desire in it, the active going forth after this. You read these surrounding words, and he's speaking about his remarkable activity in the past when he was an unbeliever, when he was just a works righteousness person. And now that he's being saved by grace, it doesn't put him back in his sun lounger. No. He takes the same energy, but he directs it in a much better direction. It's not me and my power and my strength and what I've accomplished. It's weakness here, but I'm going after strength. I'm going after power, nothing less than resurrection power. He goes after this energy with energy, doesn't he? There's an activity here, onward, upward. Outward, inward, he's seeking growth and strength in every area of his spiritual life. And it's also an abiding desire. This is a man 30 years after he was converted. This is 30 years after the Damascus Road. This isn't somebody coasting to the end, hoping that past energies will just get him over the finish line. Isn't this what we want in our lives? Not just that we're full of zeal and spiritual energy at the beginning, but that it stays and it lingers and it continues to the end. That it abides and continues to be our daily energy. As really what he's saying to us is, however much you know, there's more to know. And however much power you have experienced, there's more power to experience. That's what this prayer says. It's a prayer that should abide in our Christian lives. It's also, though, I believe, an assuring desire. If you have this desire, I believe we can, on the basis of these texts before us, Take it as a sign of assurance. Who would want resurrection power like this who has not already experienced it? The desire for this gives evidence of a prior experience of this. By his praying this prayer that I might know the power of his resurrection, he's giving evidence that this power has already been injected into his life. And if you have this desire, then you can take this as an assurance, as a persuasion that that power has already begun in your life. Maybe put it this way, you can't desire resurrection power like this unless you've already experienced resurrection power like this. Even as we said earlier, as it gives evidence of a sense of weakness, again indicating a work of God's Spirit within. But this also is a very appropriate desire, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Why is this appropriate? Because of all that Christ has already done for him. You know, imagine if somebody did a ton of stuff for you, gave you $1 million, sent all your kids to college, managed to get you cured from a terminal illness or something like that, and then called you up one day and said, "Hey, can I stop in for a coffee?" No, I'm sorry. I'm really too busy. I've got other people to meet." Well, that's ridiculous. Of course you would stop. You want to know this person that's done so much for you, don't you? It's appropriate. In fact, surely you would be calling him or her, saying, "Can I meet? I want to find out who you are. I want to find out what your background is, what you've done. It's extraordinary." And this is really what makes this prayer so appropriate to the believer, isn't it? If you're saying Christ has done all this for me, then is it not appropriate to pray that I might know him more and the power of his resurrection more, considering how much the power of his resurrection has already done in our lives? It's so appropriate, isn't it? You think of maybe in today's technologically connected world, all the pastors we listen to on podcasts and sermon audio, maybe you get attached to one and you think, "Oh, you know, you've listened to 100 sermons or whatever, you say, "Well, I would so much love to meet that man." And you kind of think, "Well, I never will. But, well, I would love to know him." And it's similar here, isn't it? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. It's fitting, it's appropriate. But it's also an answered desire. This prayer is answered. It's answered in many different arenas and situations. It's answered when we face the temptation to sin. In fact, it's answered when we fall into sin. We're lying there bruised on the floor, broken by our sin. We think, "What's the point in continuing?" And then you see, as is brought forth on this Lord's Day, this perfect righteousness which his resurrection set a stamp of approval on. And we think, "I can go on, because it's not about what I've done or not done, it's what he has done. His resurrection-approved perfect righteousness is power for me to go on." This prayer is answered in suffering. And it's interesting, we don't have time for this, but the very next phrase is, not just to know the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. Why is that? It's because it's often, if not usually, the case that it's especially in suffering that we experience resurrection power. It's especially in weakness that the Lord connects us with his power. In 2 Corinthians 4, it speaks of the suffering of persecution. And he says, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? Why did God send such dying into his life, such suffering, such weakness? Here he gives us the answer, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You've seen that, haven't you, believer? In your own life, in the lives of others, you look at people in the midst of their suffering and their weakness, maybe physically or mentally or familially or socially via persecution, and you think, they're going to collapse, they're going to cave in, they're going to give up. No, they keep going. It's especially in that crucible of suffering that the power of the resurrection is connected and manifested. It's also answered in serving. We are sometimes asked maybe to do something in the Christian life. It might be to take office in the church or to perform a ministry or go and speak a witness to this person. We think, I can't. But I can with resurrection power. If I'm hitched up to that, if I'm connected to that, then I can do it. It's answered in old age, isn't it? As we see the physical body weakening, yet in beautiful saints of God, we see resurrection power. We see the inner man growing stronger and stronger. We see it in death itself. Christians face death and all the terrors that might be associated with it, yet through faith in this pledged resurrection, there's confidence. And there's hope, and there's optimism. This is an answered prayer, and it's an appreciative prayer. If we have known this in our lives, believers, let's thank God for it. How do we stand today? How are any of us still in the faith? Why is it that not every single believer in this congregation is not backslidden today? Is in apostasy or in immorality or whatever? How come? What explains that? Nothing but this. Ongoing resurrection power. Without that, we're gone. We're gone doctrinally. We're gone morally. We're gone spirit. We're gone in it. We're just gone. And therefore, let us thank God if we are not gone, because it's only because of this resurrection power. This is explosive. This is powerful. This is dynamite. Why don't you ask God if you've never asked for it before? Why don't you ask him to give you this prayer? As a believer, yes, but even as an unbeliever, ask him, Lord, give me that prayer. Help me to see that I am so weak that I need nothing less than resurrection power to be saved, to keep on being saved, and ultimately to be resurrected to glory. Amen. Let's